Amen. What a beautiful song. All about Christ and our victorious Christ. Isn't it wonderful? Before we turn to God's word, let me just lead you in a prayer together. So let's pray. Oh Lord God Most High, you are great and greatly to be praised. We worship you as the only God. Besides you, there is no other. You are the one who has created the heavens and the earth with a word. By your power, you uphold all things. It is in you that we live and move and have our being. And you have created us as your people. You've created us with bodies and souls. We know that our souls are immortal, that they will never die. But what saddens us is that we have rebelled in our hearts in Adam. Remember how we fell into sin, how we turned away from you, how we followed the natural inclinations of our own heart, lusting after the things of the flesh, and we forget that we are immortal beings, that we have eternal destinies, that if we die in our sin, there is everlasting judgment that awaits. But we thank you for the Redeemer, for Jesus Christ, Christ the Victor, who has conquered Satan, sin, and death, and through whom we can be reconciled to you. We thank you that through faith in him, we can now draw near to you. And we thank you that we as your people who have been redeemed by his precious blood have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that we are children of God who've been set apart to bring you praise and glory and honor with our lives. And in this regard, we pray, cleanse us from any sin in our hearts. Give us a deep love for you and for your Son. Give us grace to walk in humble submission to your word. Very often we can be forgetful, we can be negligent when it comes to our Christian duty. But Lord, stir us up to delight in you and to delight in your word and to want to walk in obedience to you. We pray that you would also be pleased to watch over our homes, our families, our marriages. Keep them, protect them, our children, have mercy upon them, bring them into your kingdom. Deliver us all from evil. Deliver us from temptation. Help us to resist Satan, that he would flee from us. And fill us with a deep love for Christ and for one another. We commit into your hands those who are sick and unwell at this time and pray that you will heal and restore and that they might soon be able to be with us again. Think of those who are spiritually backslidden, and we pray for mercy upon them, that they would begin to hunger for you, to pant after you, to want to be with us again in fellowshipping and to worshiping you. We pray that for those who are burdened, those who are weighed down through various trials, that they would know that you have given grace to strengthen them. And they would not lose heart, but trust in you. For those in need of work, we pray that you'll provide for them. Lord, have mercy upon all of us as your people. Pray for our country, for forgiveness for the sins of this nation. We pray for our leaders, that they would turn to you, that they would know that there is a God in heaven who will judge them one day for how they have ruled. And they would repent of their sin. They would put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. We pray that we as Christians would be salt and light in our communities, wherever we may be working, that we may spread the kingdom of God wherever we go. We pray that you bless the preaching of the word here and across our land, even today, that we'd go out with the power of your Spirit, and that there would be those whom you would save and deliver from the evil one and bring them into your kingdom. We pray for countries where there is war, for gospel peace to prevail. We pray for the Iranian church, that you'll be with your people there and encourage them. Pray for Israel, that you would open the eyes of many Jews' hearts. They would see that Jesus is the Messiah and come to him and believe on him and be saved. Bring an end to the war in Ukraine. You see how many lives have been lost and the hurt and the pain and the suffering there. Lord, have mercy, we pray. And so we thank you that we can come to you now and pray that you will prepare our hearts to receive your word. Speak to us, we pray. Hear our cries in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in the scriptures to Luke Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verse 14 to verse 30 this morning as we continue in our series in Luke's Gospel. So Luke chapter 4 and from verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. May God speak to us in his word this morning. Now, a number of you might know that John Smith, the captain of the 2007 Springbok rugby team, was a pupil at the Pretoria Boys High School. And for those pupils who attended Pretoria Boys High School or are attending, I'm sure they would speak with a sense of pride about John Smith having been there. Now, how would you expect them to react if it was told that John Smith was going to be visiting the school this week? Well, there would have been, I'm sure there would be some degree of excitement. What a legend, they might say. He's coming home. He's one of us. Now, how do you think the people of Nazareth would receive Jesus when they heard that he was in town, coming to his hometown, as it were? Verse 14 and 15, we see, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So this speaks of his rising fame. Jesus has begun his Galilean ministry. Luke covers this Galilean ministry from chapter 4, verse 14, right up till chapter 9 and verse 50. In the meantime, though, Luke doesn't cover this. He has gone to Judea and Jerusalem after his temptation. You'll read in John's Gospel that he cleansed the temple. There he made an impact for his zeal, for the glory of God. He returned to Galilee via Samaria. He performed some notable miracles. In John's Gospel, there was the turning of water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. Also, you have the healing of the official son near death in John chapter 5, verse 46. So it's not surprising that he has this growing reputation. His fame is beginning to spread. He's becoming the talk of the town. And we see that he was glorified by all. In other words, they spoke of him as one deserving of honor. You could not speak more highly of him. Now, Luke records this sad event of Jesus being rejected in Nazareth. But before we get into the text, let's ask the question, why Luke puts this account here? Because you read in the other Gospels that this actually came a lot later on in his Galilean ministry. You read this account in Matthew 13, verse 53. also in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 6, verse 1 to 6. Well, what we must remember here is that Luke is not following a strict chronological order. He wants to highlight certain themes. And one of them is being the mixed attention that Jesus is receiving. And we can think of what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, verse 3, of the Christ, of the Messiah. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And Luke is picking up on that theme of Jesus' rejection. He has already mentioned something of the expectation, the excitement of the coming of the Messiah in his first two chapters in particular. The angel with his announcement to Zechariah and then to Mary, the appearance of the angels to the shepherds, Simeon and Anna praising the Lord when he was brought to the temple for his circumcision. Listen to the words of Simeon again in Luke chapter 2 and verse 29 to 30 to capture again the sense of wonder and excitement about Christ, the Messiah, who's with them. Simeon said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." But coupled with a sense of excitement, Luke wants to show the mounting opposition that Jesus is going to receive as the Messiah. And he wants to begin in the very place where you would least expect it, in his hometown. It's astonishing that they reacted with such bitter opposition to him, considering who he was. Well, as we get into God's word, let's ask the question, why was Jesus rejected in Nazareth? And let's see what lessons we can learn from this account. First of all, let's note the initial reception of Jesus in Nazareth. From verse 16 to verse 22, we see this. To begin with, Jesus was well received, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, we are told. Born in Bethlehem, that Herod put out a death warrant on him and his parents took him down to Egypt. And then when that threat subsided, they went back to live in Nazareth. And the people would have known him. They would have known that he was someone who stood out amongst the rest. He was special. He was blessed. He was an upright child. You couldn't fault him. In fact, Luke says this in verse 40. Of chapter 2, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And again, verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And so he comes to Nazareth, where they knew him very well. And we read, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He was godly, he was pious, he lived out his faith in God and his word. He did not pay mere lip service to God's commands. He knew what the fourth commandment taught. What to remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. And so every Sabbath day, he attended synagogue worship. He never allowed his work, his amusements, or family affairs to get in the way of him honoring God in corporate worship. Now keep in mind that synagogue worship, I'm sure, could have been rather dry. His teachers and Pharisees who might have been involved in the worship service, the reading of scripture, etc., his hearts were as hard as stone. And yet he went out of obedience to God's word. Even though he was the Son of God, though his level of insight into God's word far superseded anyone else in the synagogue, he was there to sit under the ministry of the word as it was read and expounded. And why? Because he loved God the Father. He loved the law of God. His heart was obedient. And it's a challenge for us as Christians today. The question I put to you is, do you honor the fourth commandment? Do we put God first on the Lord's day, even when we don't feel like it? Or when there are other pressing things to do? Well, we trust God and put those things aside so that we can be among God's people in corporate worship on the Lord's Day. Now, some might not be able to attend for health reasons or being far away in another place, or perhaps detained by some other duty that they cannot get out of. But nevertheless, for us as God's people, it ought to be a desire and a delight to be amongst God's people worshiping Him on the Lord's Day. It ought to be said of us, as was their custom, they went to worship in the church on Sunday. Your neighbors should notice that every Sunday. You're getting ready, you're going to church. They should notice. They should know where you're going. Won't find them in the shops. Won't find them anywhere else. They just love to be at church on Sundays. That's what they should be saying. Well, Jesus is giving the task, He's given the task here of reading scripture and giving an exhortation. Now this would have been typically decided by the synagogue ruler or rulers. According to other ancient writings, synagogue worship would have looked something like this. First of all, there would be the thanksgiving or blessing. Then the Shema of Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 would be spoken. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then there would have been prayer with response by the congregation of Amen. It would be nice if we heard that after the prayers. Amen. That's what they did. Then there would be reading from the Pentateuch, reading from the prophets. There would be a sermon or word of exhortation. And finally, there would be the benediction with, once again, the Amen pronounced at the end by the congregation after that benediction. Now, Jesus is given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah in verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now, this may have been the prescribed reading for the day, although we're not told, but it was a significant and powerful moment. Jesus opened the scroll to Isaiah 61, verse 1. We read this in verse 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So this is a messianic portion of Scripture. It speaks of a great deliverance the Messiah would bring about. He would bring liberty to the captive, sight to the blind, deliverance for the oppressed. He would proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, the year of the Lord's favor has allusions to the year of Jubilee that you read about in the Old Testament law. Every 50 years, people would be released from their debts. Ancestral land would be returned to their owners. Israelites who had sold themselves into slavery in order to cover debt or during economic hardship, they would be freed. It was a year of liberty, a year of great joy and celebration. Well, what are we meant to understand from this text? Well, the Messiah would bring about this good news of freedom, of liberty. It speaks of the poor there, those who are in desperate way, they're hungry, they need something to live off. It speaks of captives who have been in bondage, in chains. It speaks of the blind who have been deprived of their vital senses necessary to connect them with life in a full and open way. It speaks of the oppressed who are burdened and weighed down by various troubles. But here is a message that is brought. Did you notice that? This Messiah would proclaim good news, would proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's a message that brings true freedom. But what kind of freedom was it? Was it freedom from their political enemies, which they were all hoping for, freedom from Rome? They remember that Israel had once been in bondage in Egypt and in Babylon. And under Rome, would it be this kind of freedom, a political freedom? Well, no, it isn't the kind of freedom that he's been spoken about. Israel, in their history, had only enjoyed very short moments of political prosperity, perhaps during the reigns of King David, King Solomon, King Hezekiah, amongst a few others. But the major problem with them was that they constantly fell back into sin and they incurred God's judgment upon them. And they were still in bondage to their sin. They were spiritually blind. They'd lost sight of the glory of God. They were spiritually poor and destitute. They needed to be satisfied in God and in His Word. They were a spiritually needy people who could not save themselves. They needed a Savior. And this portion in Isaiah spoke of this coming salvation. It would be through the Messiah. He would be anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit would authenticate His ministry and calling. He would preach with authority. He would perform signs and wonders as Moses did in his time, signaling that God had come to save His people. And all this inspired great hope to the Jews who would have heard this passage being read. In fact, we're told in verse 22, and all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. Well, while Jesus was expounding this good news that God had not forgotten His people, that God would provide salvation for them, He sits down to give this exhortation. And of course, it might have been a longer exhortation than what Luke just gives here, but this is what we read in verse 20. And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed to Him. Often a teacher would take a seating position after the scripture had been read. This is a position of authority. And we can sense the rapt attention of all listening to Him because we read that the eyes of all were fixed on Him. They were looking earnestly. They weren't bored. They weren't looking around. And what was He saying? They were fixed. Their eyes were glued on Him. And then Jesus said something astonishing. Verse 21, and He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He's saying, "I am the Messiah. I have come to bring you true freedom, to set you free from your sin, to give you true liberty in accordance with this scripture." And throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus underlines the spiritual freedom and salvation that is found in Him alone. In John's Gospel, that He is the bread of life that can satisfy the hungry soul, that He is the one who can give the living waters to those who are spiritually thirsty, that He is the one who we read in John chapter 8 that can set us free from captivity to sin. John chapter 8 verse 34, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." He's able to deliver from bondage to death. Death is our last enemy. We all have to die, but Jesus is able to deliver us from the grave itself. John 11, verse 25, He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me shall live." Matthew 11, verse 28, He speaks of Himself giving rest to those who come to Him, to those who are burdened. He gives rest, spiritual rest. And this is what the gospel or good news is all about. It's about true liberty. Sadly, people will fight for their freedom, for their rights. We see in various countries across the world agitation amongst the population when they're not getting what they want and they're fighting for their rights. But whatever freedoms they supposedly gain doesn't take away the burden of sin. We see still there's wickedness, there's evil, there's despair. Relationships break down, people lose their jobs, people get sick and die. Life is still full of stress and strain. We read the daily news. There's crime, there's war, there's calamity, there's strife. Most news, as you know, is bad news. And we remind of the spiritual bondage that this world is in. And the only one who can bring true liberty is one person, Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He has defeated Satan and sin. His victory over Satan in the wilderness that we've already covered foreshadowed the greater victory He would achieve over the powers of darkness on the cross of Calvary, where He would make atonement for the sin of His people. And this is the good news of the gospel. It is the good news that Jesus Christ saves, that Jesus gives liberty, that Jesus can set the captive free. But how does one receive this liberty? Well, one needs to recognize your need. You notice that this good news comes to the poor. It comes to the captives. It comes to the oppressed. This is so different to modern day evangelism, where it's kind of like, you know, Jesus loves you. Come to him. Believe on him. There's no feeling of oppression there. Okay, we just want to be happy. Jesus can make me more happy. Great. Yes, yes, I'll take him. That's not what evangelism is about. It's about you're in sin. You're oppressed. You're a slave. You need to be set free. And Christ is the one that can set you free. So one has to recognize one need before the Lord. And you have to secondly recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. The hope is in no one else but in him. Hope is not in anyone else, not in Muhammad, not in Buddha, not in Joseph Smith, not in any other spiritual guru, not in any other religious system of works, whether it be Roman Catholicism or whatever other ism. It is found in Jesus Christ alone. And it's by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, coming to him in your need, by laying hold of him in faith, by believing that his death atones for your sin, that his resurrection from the dead is for your deliverance from the grave, that by trusting in him as the risen Lord and Savior, you will be set free from that spiritual bondage to sin and eternal condemnation. You will be given the gift of eternal life. So Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. And this is the one who stood before the Nazarenes that Sabbath day. How would they respond? Would they fall at his feet and worship him? Would they get on their knees before him and plead for the spiritual liberty, which they also desperately needed but didn't know? Well, sadly, that's not what happened. And let's look secondly at the rejection of Jesus in Nazareth. In verse 22, the last part of it, we read, and they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Now, Mark indicates in Mark's gospel that more was said at that time. Mark chapter 6, in verse 2 and 3, we read, "And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters with us?' And they took offense at him." Sometimes it's jokingly said, some people have roast pasta for lunch. And what they mean is that they enjoy shredding the pasta and his message at lunchtime. Now, when the pastor is to blame by way of a shoddy sermon, then he is to blame for unwholesome conversation that may emerge at certain congregants' lunch table. However, when the word is clearly preached, when Jesus Christ is exalted, and there is still this complaint and this unhappiness with him in the message, then it reflects a sin problem of the heart. Now, the Nazarenes had a sinful heart problem related to the word of God and the gospel, which is becoming increasingly evident. They are guilty of the sin of unbelief. And this is a sin that people think very little of. I mean, it's the big sins we all worried about, aren't we? Yeah? The sin of murder and lying and stealing and adultery. Well, these congregants in Nazareth no doubt thought that they were moral, they were upright, they weren't guilty of these major kind of sins. They were religious. They were in synagogue on the Sabbath day. They didn't miss it. They heard the scripture being read every Sabbath. And yet, they missed what scripture was telling them, that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus said this in John chapter 5 and verse 39 to 40. He said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Here was eternal life himself before them. Here was the pearl of great price. Here was the Son of God. Here was the Lord of glory. Here was the Messiah. Here was the one of whom the scriptures spoke. And they were totally blind. Their hearts were spiritually blind. They were self-deceived. They were corrupt. Jeremiah says the heart is sinful and desperately wicked, beyond cure. This is the condition of the human heart by nature. It's blind, it's corrupt, it's sick, it's diseased, it's dead. Might not like to think about that, but that's how God paints the human heart. The Bible doesn't describe the fallen, sinful heart in any positive way. Of course, in Ephesians 2, verse 1 and following, it tells us that we were born spiritually dead in our sins. We're following the course of this world. We're sons of disobedience. We're children of wrath. Perhaps we know that one. It also gives this description of the unregenerate, fallen, sinful heart. In Ephesians 4, verse 18, it says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. That's a sinful heart by nature. Spiritually speaking, it is incapable of loving God or His Son. It is incapable of believing the gospel. In fact, the opposite is true. Sinful hearts by nature will reject Jesus Christ. And this is what happened at Nazareth. This is what would happen when they crucified Jesus. And notice the progressive hostility of this heart of unbelief to Christ. Firstly, an unbelieving heart will doubt Scripture. The Nazarenes would not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They doubted what he said. And let me say that Satan, as you know, is the master of sowing seeds of doubt. Began there in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say you mustn't eat from any of the trees of the garden? Of course, that's not what God said, but he likes to twist Scripture. He wants to create doubt. He will be saying, you surely cannot believe the Bible. It's antiquated. It's a book of the past. It was written by mere men. It's not suited for our times unless we change it a little bit, adapt it. Many people will die in their sin and be condemned to hell because of their doubt and unbelief in Scripture and what it teaches concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. An unbelieving heart, secondly, will show contempt to the Savior. They said, he's nothing but a carpenter's son. He's a nobody. We know his family. He's nothing special. Nobody that we need to look up to. He's really someone beneath us, not worthy of our admiration. This is how the world wants to put Jesus. Just an ordinary nobody, even going as far as to trying to find some sin that they can show up in him, showing contempt toward him. And so this is the response of many to Jesus today. He's not worth my time or attention. He's not going to advantage me in any way. He's not going to help me achieve my goals. Some are deceived in thinking, of course, that maybe he'll make them healthy, wealthy, and prosperous in some churches where this false teaching is propagated. But mostly people just aren't interested. They show contempt towards him. Thirdly, an unbelieving heart will scorn the truth of the gospel. So we're moving a step further from doubt to contempt to scorning. Actually deriding his name. And Jesus recognizes this rising animosity against him, and you can picture the smirk on their faces as they ridicule Jesus. Jesus says in verse 23, and he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. To say physician, heal yourself is like saying, go sort yourself out. Don't come and try to tell us off. Don't come and offer us whatever you're trying to sell. Perform some of your wonders and signs like people say you did in Capernaum, and then we might believe you. And so an unbelieving heart will snigger and mock God. Well, if Jesus is God, then why does he not heal all those who are sick? Why does he not stop the wars? Why does he not do some miracle, and then I will believe in him? This is a heart that scorns the gospel. But do you know what is so tragic about those who scorn the gospel? It is that they typically have heard the gospel. They're not like some remote Amazon tribal people who have never heard the gospel. These are learned people. These are people who have sat in churches or been in Sunday school. These are people who have been exposed to Bible readings and even the gospel message in the church. They've heard perhaps scripture being read at schools or a message at funerals and weddings. These are people who may have Bibles on their bookshelves. Whether they read them or not is another story, but they have them there at least. They know the Christian teaching of Christmas and Easter, that God sent his son into this world, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he came to die for sinners on the cross of Calvary, that he rose again from the dead. They are familiar with the truth of the gospel. And yet what has happened? Well, familiarity has bred contempt. Verse 24, and he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. He underlines something very important to contemplate here. He says, truly, or King James Version might say, verily, verily, or Greek, amen. I solemnly declare. Here is a solemn truth that must be taken note of. And this is it, taking for granted the word of God given to you by those who labor in your midst year after year carries with it the danger of over-familiarity. In other words, there's a risk of becoming so used to sound teaching of the word and the gospel that it no longer has a positive effect. The reverse is the case. It can actually lead to a hardening of heart. The danger of over-familiarity is very real for many today. People have the privilege of having Bibles available in their own language. They have copies of Bibles in many bookstores. There are churches where the gospel is faithfully preached and is accessible in towns and cities. Many people brush shoulders with Christian work colleagues and family members. They can note that their lives are different. They know it. They can see it. And they have a basic understanding of the gospel message, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But all these privileges do not lead to a humbling of heart. It does not lead to self-searching. It does not lead to wanting to know more about the good news. It does not lead to repentance. Instead, they take a disliking for the gospel message that these Christians hold to. Now, the great danger for the heart that is sinning by way of over-familiarity or taking the truth of God's word for granted is what? It is that God removes his word and sends it elsewhere. Jesus recognized this danger for the people of Nazarene, so he gives them two illustrations. In verse 25 to 27, he speaks of Elijah and Elisha. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Elijah and Elisha were prophets of God. They brought God's word to Israel. Israel refused to repent and believe God's word. But God's saving purposes are not limited to unbelieving Israel. There was great need in Israel. There were many lepers, we read, many widows. Yet who does God send his word to? It's to this widow of Zarephath, and it's to Naaman, the Syrian commander, both of them Gentiles. Now, Luke is already preparing his readers for the wider reach of the gospel that will continue in his record in the book of Acts. But his message is that Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save both Jew and Gentile. That his son Jesus Christ will have honor among the Gentiles as well as the Jews, the nations of the earth. And though his own people will reject him, the Gentiles will yet receive him. His word cannot be bound. But the principle is that unbelieving hearts who doubt, who show contempt, who despise, who scorn God's word, who demonstrate an over-familiarity and disinterest in it, will rue the loss of it. God will simply move to other places where his word will be received while he writes Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed, over the church doors and homes where his word has been despised and neglected. And it's a warning to us who have the privilege of Bibles, Christian churches, fellowships where the word is preached, not to take it for granted. If we do not take God's word to heart, God may very well send his truth to other places where it will be welcomed and received. Sadly, there are many churches that have folded. The doors have been closed because doubt, unbelief, contempt came in like an icy, cold, paralyzing wind. Some of those church buildings have been sold and turned into pubs and dancing halls and other religious meeting places that do not proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as sad as this is God's word bound? Not at all. God will send his word to other places. Today we see the church in the West has suffered a major spiritual decline, but it's growing, it's advancing in certain places of Africa and the Far East and some parts of South America. The point is, though, that God is not obligated to keep speaking to people who have become overfamiliar with his word and show no faith in Christ and obedience to the gospel. And that leads to one final point that I want to highlight, and that is that an unbelieving heart will eventually be taken over by hatred for Christ. Verse 28 and 29, we read, "And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff." You can picture the scene as they push and shove him out the door, as they surround him, as they drive him towards this cliff face, that they might throw him off and kill him. They're now absolutely blinded with their hatred. How dare Jesus speak of God's grace being removed from them and being sent to the Gentiles? How dare Jesus claim to be the Messiah? He must die. We must get rid of him. But Jesus restrains them. He passes through them. Either perhaps he gave a temporal blindness to them or just restrained them in some way so they couldn't move against him. And he calmly walks through them. But notice in verse 30, away from them. But passing through their midst, he went away. On judgment day, he will say to those who come and think that they did all wonderful things for him, never received his word in their heart, "Away from me. I never knew you." Well, as I draw to a conclusion, what must we glean from God's word this morning? Well, first of all, that Jesus presences himself with us when we meet to worship him, to read and study his word as we're doing this morning. He presences himself with us when the gospel is proclaimed and we are pointed to him. He presences himself with us when he is being exalted and people are being exhorted to believe in him. He presences himself with us through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He is present with us even now. And he calls us to have faith in him, that we acknowledge our need of him, that we acknowledge that by nature we are spiritually poor and destitute, that we are in bondage to sin by nature if we have not already believed, that without Christ we will die in us. We need to acknowledge that he is the Messiah, the only one who can save, that he is God's anointed one, that he offers life and freedom to all who will believe in him. It means that we have to take hold of him in faith, and surrender our lives to him, walking in obedience to him. Jesus wants us to believe in him. And so we are exhorted to have faith in him. But secondly, we are also exhorted not to take the means of grace for granted. The fact that we can meet freely like this on the Lord's Day, that the church doors are open, that we can come to morning and evening service on a Sunday, that we can hear God's word being preached, well, we mustn't think that God owes us his blessing and favor. Don't even think, brother and sister in Christ, don't even think that you are doing God a favor by coming to church or when you read the Bible. Rather, it is God showing you a great mercy that you are here today. Because he loves you. He wants to minister to you through his word. He wants to feed you with the truth of his word. He wants you to grow in your love for Christ. We must be warned about the danger of overfamiliarity, which may start to breed contempt. That you start to take these things for granted. Well, there's always another church service next Sunday, so I'll skip this one. or leaving your Bibles by the bedside, never reading them. Because it's there, it's available, but not now. Don't take these things for granted. Let's be careful of a sense of self-sufficiency developing where we want to fit God into our box and take Him for granted, because the worst plague that can come upon anyone is not physical. It is spiritual. It is the plague of unbelief and a hardened heart that rejects the clear teaching of the Word and Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Such a plague leads to eternal condemnation. Well, have you heard the voice of Jesus speaking to you today from His Word? Because then respond to Him. Confess your doubts if there are any, because you may have some. But pray as the one man did. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Look to Christ as the one who can satisfy your soul, and wash away your sin, and give you new life in Him. And come gladly to hear God's Word, expectantly, each Lord's Day, saying, as the Greeks did to the disciples of Jesus, we wish to see Jesus, sir. And as Peter said to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This is where I want to be. When He is, speak to me, Lord, speak. Your servant is listening. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do pray and ask that You would deliver us from becoming overfamiliar with Your Word, for taking Your Word for granted, for taking the preaching of the gospel for granted, because we know that You have every right to remove the candlestick, as it were, to take away Your Word from us where we harden our hearts toward You. But God forbid that that should ever be. Grant that we would have humble, contrite hearts that ever tremble at Your Word, that we'd receive Your Word in faith and be saying, Lord, speak to us. Feed us with the bread of life. We are hungry. We are thirsty. Fill us with the water of life. Give us Jesus. We want to see Jesus. Oh, Lord, that You would meet with us Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Every worship service, that we'd be conscious of the presence of Christ. We draw near to You, and as we do, You would draw near to us. Oh, Lord, forgive us where we have at any time treated Your Word with just neglect. Grant, oh Lord, that we'd love Your Word and delight in Your commands. Teach us Your ways, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.